There are certain things we as Christians must stand for and defend in every generation, and there are things that we as Christians can disagree about. And some, maybe outsiders, might hear us say, here's a church that's doing this wrong and we're doing it right, and oh, you Christians, you're always arguing about something, and why don't you just all get along? When we can all get along, we ought to all get along. You would think people who have the Holy Spirit should get along pretty well. But when it comes to false doctrine, when it comes to this idea that this priest is holding this bread and this is to be worshipped because it is Christ, then we have to stand against such things. And as history shows us, men and women gave their lives for such things. Jesus said, I think it's in Matthew 24 or Luke 21, if anyone says to you, here's the Christ over here, do not go after them. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and deceive many people. See, I have told you beforehand. So if anyone says, here is Christ, and we are to bow before him, we are never to do that according to his own words. So I just mentioned that. So if any of you are newer in the faith or maybe don't understand the main doctrines of our church, this is not theological nitpicking. These are major things, important things. Well, let me give you a couple announcements. The kids quickly scurried out of here already, or did they? They're the last two go. There they are. Oh, okay. I saw some kids leave and I thought, well, I guess they don't even want to stay for this. We are having the women's ministry on Monday night at 6:30, and the ladies are going through a new book on worship by John MacArthur, and so you are invited to join for that in person at the Wade's residence or by Zoom, from what I understand. Bible study at my house Wednesday nights at 6:30. We don't have Zoom as an option, but we do invite you to come. And last Wednesday, there were so many people, we had people up on the stairs and everything. So it was great. It was really packed in. And we have some good discussions on Wednesday night, and I hope you can make it. I never know in advance. I should probably think these things through about what we're going to talk about so I could tell you. But I am trying to post it on our Heritage Valley Facebook page that morning so you can look forward to what we're going to discuss that night. And then Easter Sunday, we are going to have singing at the Easter Sunday church service, and you have been invited to bring your children to practice after the service today. Is that right, Brian Kraft? Today's the first practice? Not sure. Spring posted a thing on the Facebook page. I'm pretty sure it was starting immediately. Does anyone know? Okay. Sorry to do that to you, Brian. Okay. So we are going to scoot out of here as the service ends and let them practice a couple songs after we're done here. So if you have a copy of the Bible, we are in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I study the passage all week in a different Bible, and then I bring this smaller one to church, and then I open it to Luke 12, and I'm lost. You ever get so familiar with the Bible, you just know where the thing is on the page? Like, you think of a certain verse, and you're looking for it, and you're like, I know it's on the upper right-hand page. You just get so comfortable with the layout of a certain Bible, and then if you use a different one, you just feel like, where am I? Why don't I bring the other one to church then? Because this one's smaller, and it's easier to just handle. The other one's just too big. Luke chapter 12, we're going to cover two verses today, 11 and 12, and I am going to read starting in verse 8. Luke chapter 12, verse 8, Jesus says, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And then our text this evening. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would give us good spiritual food tonight, not just with communion, as we had a time to remember the sacrifice, but Lord, as you bring to us this word, which is food to our soul. It feeds us spiritually, it strengthens our inner man, it lifts us up, it gives us strength for the week to come, it gives us hope for the future. I pray, Lord, as we discuss Luke 12, verses 11 and 12, that you would bless both speaker and hearer, that we would consider the heavy words that are given to us, Lord, that we consider the weight of these words, and that we would believe this promise that you have in here for us. I pray for the children as they are being instructed right now, Lord. May you bless them. May you raise up children of God out of our children. May they be saved and set apart for your work in this world. May you use them mightily. And may you bless us now as we come to this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, beginning in the 1980s, America saw the rise of the televangelist. These were men and women who preached a message of material abundance and optimal health for those who were believers in Christ and who would sow financial seeds in their ministries. This became known as the prosperity gospel, where money and material blessings became the marks of a true believer, while poverty and sickness were evidences of unbelief. These so-called Bible teachers cite verses to support their claims, saying that within the atonement of Christ, God promises that believers will no longer be sick and no longer be poor. They teach that Christ's death secured the excellencies of heaven, and one way that we demonstrate that we are God's children is through our prosperity. And if you watch any of these teachers on television, they build an entire theology out of a handful of verses that are taken out of their context. You do not have because you do not ask. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Though Christ was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus came so that you may have life and have it in abundance. And so through these teachers and through this gospel, the message of Christ goes from deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, to God's will for you is that you be healthy, wealthy, and happy. Happiness, not holiness, becomes the goal. Receiving Christ is not presented as a way to be reconciled to a holy God, but as a way to be free from poverty and to live in abundance. Now, I don't usually watch these kinds of teachers, but I remember one year when I was in seminary, I was sick on a Sunday morning. My wife was out of town. I had the flu, and I decided to see what was on TV on Sunday mornings. Probably been about 10 years since I'd been home on a Sunday morning, and I'm flipping around, and there were all kinds of bad teachers on there. And one in particular was Creflo Dollar. And he was preaching a sermon about how Jesus was rich. And so, I guess his real name is Creflo Dollar. And he's on this big stage, and there's probably 8,000 people in this massive church, And he says, he's making these claims that Jesus was rich. And he says, is there anyone here who does not believe that Jesus was rich? And nobody's putting their hand up. And he asked again, and he's walking around, and finally some brave young lady raises her hand and doesn't believe that Jesus was rich. And so he says, I'm going to prove to you that Jesus was rich. And so he flips open to what? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? No, Genesis. And he goes to the life of Abraham, and he pulls out some obscure promise about Abraham's descendants and the blessing that God's going to give them. And he says, there you have it. Jesus was rich. And if Jesus was rich, God wants you to be rich too. But Jesus never made such claims or promises of health, wealth, and prosperity. Rather, he spent 3 years preparing his disciples for what was to come. Temptation, tribulation, persecution. Rather than following Jesus resulting in a financial windfall, Jesus portrayed discipleship as carrying a cross to your own execution. He said the way into the kingdom is through much tribulation. In fact, not long after his ascension into heaven, what do we find? Peter and John are arrested in Acts chapter 4. Peter and the other apostles are arrested and beaten in chapter 5. Stephen is arrested and stoned to death in chapters 6 and 7. Paul is beaten, stoned, imprisoned, and brought before various courts in chapters 21 through 28. This is the reality of disciples living in a hostile world. The message we have been given to proclaim is a message that the world opposes. It's a message that exposes sin, it calls people to repentance, and warns them of the judgment to come. The world does not love the gospel, and it never will. While it is true that the Christian faith did experience a time of social acceptability in America, in many cases, it wasn't the true gospel that was being embraced. It was a time when you were part of a church to be recognized. It was socially acceptable to be part of a church. That's where you made your connections for your business. That's where you proved that you were a good moral citizen. In some ways, the church was just another prosperity gospel. You go to church because it's the right thing to do and it's good for you. Now, that wasn't always the case in America. There were many faithful Christians and many faithful churches in that era. But generally speaking, if a society is friendly to the Christian faith, it usually means something's wrong. It usually means the message is not getting through, because the message that Christ brought was one that creates hostility and opposition. Consider in our day the phenomenon known as the megachurch. You will find that to have such a large following, you have to water down the message to win the big crowds. If you look at the largest churches in America, you will usually find a man-centered message that is very little to do with what God said, and very much on how to find fulfillment in your life or how to live with a greater purpose. Now, there are exceptions, of course. There are very large churches that are faithful to the Bible, but I'm speaking generally. The true gospel, when it is lifted up, becomes an invitation for hostility. People aren't coming in mass and knocking down the doors to get in to hear this wonderful message. It usually makes people angry. John 3:19 says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So this is the testimony of Scripture. This is man's condition. And anyone telling you otherwise is setting you up for great disillusionment. Jesus warned us not to be surprised when we face opposition as Christians, and in fact, he guarantees it. Now, we have seen over the last few messages in Luke that Jesus is preparing his disciples for what is to come. He is about 2 weeks away from his public execution, and he wants them to know that if they follow him, they can expect the same. How's that for a prosperity message? I'm going to the cross, and if you follow me, expect the same. In fact, listen to how he describes discipleship. This is just from John's Gospel. John 12:25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. John 15:18-19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 17:14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So rather than preaching a message of prosperity, here's something you can take to the bank. Here's this straight from the mouth of Jesus. Hostility from the world is guaranteed, and if the church is friends with the world, then something is wrong. The world will not love you. They don't love your God. They don't love your testimony. They don't love to hear what God requires of them. And the disciples are about to find this out firsthand. Jesus warns them, if you look at our text again, verse 11. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, our text this evening falls neatly into two categories. Verse 11, what we can expect from the world. And verse 12, what we can expect from heaven. What we can expect from the world in verse 11, what we can expect from heaven in verse 12. Believers in Christ are exiles here. This is the imagery God gives us. We are on a pilgrimage to the promised land, and this world is not our home. We are foreigners. We are strangers. We are aliens. The Bible uses those descriptions for Christians. We've been given promises from God about what is to come, and we are moving towards that great eternal hope. But this is not our home. In fact, this is a wilderness that we are wandering in, and it is fraught with danger. The natives, those who love the world and belong to it, are hostile to God's people. Satan, the god of this age, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they do not love the truth. And because of this, those who speak the truth will be hated. And verse 11 of our text, Jesus is talking about a time when believers will be arrested and persecuted and prosecuted even, and they will have to give a defense. And this is a very real possibility for all Christians. Notice what he says in verse 11. When they bring you. He does not say if they bring you. He says when they bring you. Jesus assumes that the faithful Christian will find himself getting into trouble during this pilgrimage. We will not fit in because we do not serve the same God. In fact, this world is in constant turmoil about how to get rid of the true God and construct a paradise without him. This is man's aim, to return to paradise without submitting to God. There is a seed in every man's heart to return to Eden, and yet they don't want God to be there. And so man is trying to create his own utopia on earth and remove God and get him out of the picture. In fact, keep your finger here in Luke 12 and turn to Psalm 2. The Psalms are right in the middle of your Bible. The second Psalm is about the world and how the world seeks to overthrow the God who made them. It's about trying to be free from God's control. And this is what the world is doing. Look at Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So this is the world's attitude towards God. They don't want to submit to God. They don't want to surrender to him. They want to break off his restrictions from them and do away with him entirely. And don't we see that today? Don't you see that every time you read what's going on in the news? Think about every good thing that God tells us in his word is good that people in our day are trying to destroy. It is them casting off God's restrictions. They say, we don't want that. We don't want to live under this God. God's word says children are a blessing from him. The world says children often get in the way of a woman who wants to have a career, because that is the place a woman will find true fulfillment, is in a career. And so children get in the way, and sometimes abortion is the right thing. I remember some woman receiving an award, it was either an Academy Award or a Grammy, and she was holding that golden idol in her hand and saying how thankful she is that abortion was available to her, because if she did not have an abortion 5 years ago, she never would have been able to get this award. That's the spirit of this age. God says children are a blessing. God's word says marriage is between one man and one woman for life. The world says, nope, you can get divorced for any reason you want. You can get married, remarried, divorced as many times as you want. It doesn't matter. There are no rules. Or they say it doesn't have to be a male and a female. It can be two men, two women. God's word says that he created human beings, male and female, and it was good. The world says male and female are social constructs, and there are no set genders. You could be anything you want to be, however you want to identify yourself. God's word says that the universe and all that is in it was intended, was created to give glory to God. And the world says there is no purpose to life. In fact, just go do what makes you happy. I was trying to think of one area that God says is good that the world hasn't put some kind of spin on it or completely contradicted it. That's because the world will always oppose God and wants to be free from his restraints, his good and wonderful purpose for this world. They see that as chains. The Christian sees that as wisdom and freedom. But they have a utopia in mind, and when that utopia in their mind comes around, God's not going to be there. And we're all going to be holding hands and singing. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. The world system is utterly opposed to God and His Christ, and if you are His representative here, you will be the recipient of that hostility. Jesus said so. You can turn back to Luke 12. So then, if this is the case, it should not surprise us to see Christians suffering in every place, in every generation of the church age. It should be something that we expect to see. It should not surprise us that for hundreds of years the Roman Catholic Church executed anyone who opposed them, anyone who tried to put the Bible into the language of the common people. It should not surprise us that Christians in China are being imprisoned and driven out of their homes for having Bibles or holding Bible studies. It should not surprise us that in Russia, the dead Eastern Orthodox Church is state-approved while true Christianity is considered to be a cult. This is what we should expect from the world. And as Jesus speaks to His disciples in the first century, He warns them about a specific place they were certain to be met with hostility, and that was the synagogue. Verse 11, "And when they bring you before the synagogues..." Now, this is a very Jewish church, obviously. The disciples are the seed of the church, and they are all Jews. And the synagogue was the community center, which was the core of Jewish life. Synagogue literally means to gather together. It's not entirely clear when the synagogue first came about. It's assumed that when the Jews were taken into captivity in Babylon, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, and so little communities formed so that they could get together and read the Word of God and have worship. And so when they were released back to Israel, back into the land to rebuild the temple and the city, it is believed that these groups called synagogues remained. Now, the local synagogue fulfilled several functions in the first century. First, it was a place for weekly scripture-based worship. So the people would come and the scrolls would be unrolled and the scriptures would be read. It was also a place that hosted the local elementary school. So this is where children of the families would come and they would be instructed to learn to read and write and everything else children of that age learn. And thirdly, it functioned as a court where they would make judicial decisions and carry out punishments. So the synagogue was the hub of all Jewish activity in the first century. And there were many of them in Israel. The Talmud tells us there were 400 in Jerusalem alone. So we're talking small congregations, maybe like the size of ours here, and many, many of them. And this was a place where you wanted to maintain your standing. This was your connection to community. This is your connection to the worship of God. And you would never want to lose your standing in the synagogue. This is why in John chapter 9, if you remember, you don't need to turn there, but Jesus heals a man born blind, and the Pharisees find out about it, and they take him back, and they question and interrogate him, and they said, "Who did this, and how did it happen?" And he keeps telling them, "Well, this man did it, and I was blind, and now I can see." And that's not good enough for them, so they call the man's parents. Do you remember? And they said, "Tell us if this is your son." And they said, "Well, it's our son. We don't know what happened to him. Why don't you ask him? He's of age." And then John gives us this little detail in verse 22. "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue." So this was this big looming threat in their eyes. They did not want to be cut off from the synagogue because that was to be cut off from their main context of community. So this was a place where these local leaders, these Pharisees, would form councils and they would make judgments about things within their community. But it was also a place where punishment was administered. Now you've heard these verses before that I'm going to read, but think about it in the context of me talking about the synagogues here. Jesus says in Matthew 10:17, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues." You ever considered that? Flog you. What? It's a place of punishment. Matthew 23:34. "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom will kill and crucify, and some of you will flog in your synagogues and persecute you from town to town." Sorry, "some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues." Acts 22:19, Paul says, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you." So Jesus is warning his very Jewish disciples, after I leave, they're going to come and they're going to flog you in those synagogues. And this would have been a very frightening thing. Imagine growing up in that context and knowing this is a place of punishment too. Hearing stories of people you knew who were punished in that way. And this might be a frightful thing for these disciples. For the Jews, the maximum punishment was 39 lashes. That was seen as a mercy by them because they didn't want to beat someone to death. And that sort of gave them a way to restrict, keep themselves from going over the line. But because they had those restrictions, that's why they needed the Romans to take Jesus. The most they could do was to give Jesus 39 lashes and cut him off from the synagogue. That's why the Jews needed the Romans to be involved so that they could put him to death. So this is a real threat here in verse 11. And he continues, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities." Rulers and authorities, that would be a reference to Gentile authorities, governments. So Jesus is looking ahead not only to his Jewish flock standing before Gentiles, but also the fact that the majority of his disciples of all time are going to be Gentile. And this gospel was going to spread, and part of the way that it was going to spread was going to be through imprisonment and through persecution and through prosecution. Meaning believers were going to be in the position of testifying before courts and before governments about what Jesus requires of the world. That Jesus is the ruler of all things. God ordained that the way the message was going to spread was going to be that his people were going to be standing before these kinds of authorities. This is also a wonderful sign that you are his when you are persecuted for the truth. It's not that you wear Armani suits. It's not that you drive a Cadillac. A great sign that you are his is that you are persecuted for the faith. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I'll say that again. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, is that you? Do you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? He says you will be persecuted. Maybe if you've been watching the news, paying attention to what's going on, you've heard the name James Coates. James Coates is a pastor in Alberta, Canada, who was recently arrested for holding church services with a capacity of more than 15%. So the Alberta, Canada health authorities put down this arbitrary number that the building can only contain 15% of maximum capacity, and this pastor in Canada did not hold to that restriction. Now, I know James personally. We went to seminary 3 years together. We got there the same year. We left the same year. He was in most of my classes. And he is a humble brother, loves the Lord, wants to do what's right. And I am sure he and his elders wrestled over what they should do through this last year with COVID. I know our elders wrestled every time we got together. What is the right thing to do? How can we respect the authorities? How can we honor Christ at the same time? And I don't think James did any of this flippantly or high-handedly. I don't think he was making a political statement. I think he truly believed the church is essential, and we are not going to turn away anyone who comes on Sunday, which was also the position of this church. We're not going to be counting heads and say, but, you can't come in here. We have too many already. If people need to come here to worship the Lord, they can come. And that was their position, and James was arrested for that. And he's been in solitary confinement for 3 weeks now. They're calling it a quarantine. And he gets 2 15-minute breaks to take a shower or make a phone call. And they told him he could leave at any time. He just has to sign a statement saying that he will not hold any church services. And he is not going to sign the statement, and so he sits in jail. I listened to an interview that his wife gave, and she points out all the various places in Alberta that don't have any restrictions on how many people can be in there. And so you can debate whether this is real persecution or not. I mean, there's people online debating this. Oh, he's just doing this to bring attention to himself. And people saying, this isn't persecution. He should have obeyed the health orders. And Christians going back and forth. And whether it's persecution or not, the world does not see the church as essential. The world will never see the church as essential because it's the world. So we shouldn't be surprised if they don't look upon the church favorably. We should not be surprised if they use double standards when handling the church, like opening casinos and closing churches and things like that. That should not surprise Christians. Jesus said, you can expect to stand before rulers and authorities, and you can expect to have to give a defense as to why you follow Christ. Why the preaching of the gospel is essential. Why meeting together regularly is commanded by God. And when these things happen, we shouldn't be surprised because it's what we can expect from the world. But lest we be discouraged, Jesus also tells us what we can expect from heaven. What we can expect from heaven. Verse 11, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. The only command in this passage is found in verse 11, and that is, do not be anxious. Now, if you're anything like me, my mind just gets going. And even if I'm just in a kind of discussion with somebody, not even having to give a defense like before a court, but maybe I'm debating an atheist online or something, my mind is going and I'm thinking. And I mean, it's hard to restrain all those thoughts because you're just thinking about all these different possibilities. And if you were going to stand before a court like my friend James, he's probably sitting in that cell 23 and a half hours a day thinking of all kinds of things he's going to say. And having all kinds of feelings of being anxious. I mean, wouldn't you? what kind of defense you might offer, how unjust it is, how you're just trying to be obedient to God and obey your conscience. Jesus says, don't worry about that. Why? Because you can expect an answer from heaven. God the Spirit will always give His servants words to speak. He gave them to Moses, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Amos, the prophets, the apostles, Paul. And He says He will give them to you. Now, does that mean He's going to give you the right words that are going to be magically changing the hearts of all those people, and that means you're going to be exonerated? Doesn't mean that. But it does mean that God is going to give you what you are to say in that moment. God gave the apostles words before the chief priests. Acts 4:13, this is when Peter and John are before this council. And it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So this kind of wisdom from God came through these uneducated fishermen, and the men noticed and they were amazed. And they let them go. But God also gave Stephen the words to say, as Richard read earlier, and it says in Acts 7:54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at Him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at Him. Then they cast Him out of the city and stoned Him. Did God let Stephen down? Nope. There's a whole chapter and a half of the words that God gave Stephen to say to them. Did it result in him being exonerated? Nope. They killed him. But it was the will of God. It was the will of God in Peter and John's case that they be let go, and it was the will of God that Stephen, in his case, be stoned to death. God is at work in the lives of His people when they are persecuted, and He gives them words to accomplish His purposes. Listen to this. This is what it looks like when God is winning. That's God winning. Men standing before courts and testifying about Jesus, whether they go to prison for life or are executed or whether they are set free, it's God winning because God is the one who's doing it. It looks like it's losing. When the church is persecuted, it looks like God's losing. But it's not, because God has ordained this also. And He has ordained that men and women stand before authorities and governments and courts and testify about Jesus. This is how God expands His kingdom. It's not through unbelievers seeing us live an opulent lifestyle in luxury. It's not through us being famously wealthy. That's no sign of God. Atheists are rich. I mean, give me a break. How is that a sign of divine favor? The world has plenty of that. But it's through the sacrifices and suffering of God's people. And when that persecution does come, Jesus says, you can expect something from heaven. Last year, I read the book, The Hiding Place, to our children. And there's a powerful scene in this book I will share with you that I will close with. Corrie ten Boom recalls a conversation that she has with her father. And she was a little girl, and she was considering all the people she had heard about in church history who had been martyred for their faith. And she was afraid that she could never be a martyr for Christ. It concerned her as this young believer. And she felt so weak, and she was so afraid at the thought. And she shared her fears with her father. And she wrote this: "Father sat down on the edge of the narrow bed. 'Corey,' he began gently, 'when you and I go to Amsterdam, when do I give you your ticket?' I sniffed a few times, considering this. 'Why, just before we get on the train.' 'Exactly. And our wise Father in heaven knows when we're going to need things too. Don't run out ahead of him, Corey. When the time comes that some of us will have to die, you will look into your heart and find the strength you need just in time.'" As Christians, we know what we can expect from the world. We can expect persecution. But we must also know, without a shadow of a doubt, what we can expect from heaven. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, I'm sure most of us, like young Corrie ten Boom, have fear at the thought of someday experiencing persecution. Knowing how weak we are, looking inside of ourselves, Lord, and seeing all kinds of fears and anxieties. Knowing, Lord, that we aren't bold as we should be. We aren't as strong as we ought to be. We don't have as much faith as we ought. But Lord, help us, Lord, we pray, that we would be believing that in those moments you would give us the words. And that if this should ever come to us, Lord, that we would believe these words in verse 12, that you would give to us from the Holy Spirit exactly what we need. I pray for our brother James Coates, who is going to stand before some kind of court in the near future and have to give a defense. And much like Peter, and much like John, and much like Stephen, and much like Paul, may he speak out of the overflow of his heart from the Holy Spirit the words that you give him to speak. And may he believe in his heart, Lord, that this is not a failure, but this is God winning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.